Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of October 9th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Now, in a word of prayer before we begin in the Word of God this evening, Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the very precious truth, the simple reality, yet the infinite and incomprehensible reality that you do, in fact, reign over all the earth, over all the universe, over all your creation, over all the angelic hosts, and even over us, whether we have rejected you or received your word, makes no difference. You are King and you sit on your throne. And Lord, we praise you for that reality. We value the truth of your gospel, and that we know you do in fact sit on your throne because of the resurrection of their Son. The fact that he is not in the tomb, but is raised up and been given, demonstrates his eternal life, that you are satisfied with his atoning sacrifice that he had given in our behalf, so that we too may one day reign. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. If you haven't already done so, you can turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. A very well-known psalm, a very common psalm, a very popular psalm, one that you know well, one that I know well, and yet it was out of a desire to know it better that I selected it for this evening. And I told my wife as I was preparing for this message that I selected a well-known psalm. I had hoped to find there some simple gospel truths that we could perhaps hang our hat on this evening, wonderful gospel truths that we could chew on and be equipped and encouraged by throughout the course of this week. And yet I had no idea, as is often the case, the conviction that the Lord would place in my own heart. There is, throughout the Psalms, every one of them, rich theology, doctrine of God. There is instruction here. Psalm 95 is part of a collection, actually, a section in the Psalms called the Enthronement Psalms, or sometimes called Theocratic Psalms, from Psalm 93 to 100. Collectively together, these Psalms emphasize the sovereignty of God and His kingship. Psalm 93 emphasizes the glory of Yahweh's reign. Psalm 94, His justice over all the earth. Psalm 96, He will return as the righteous and just judge over the earth. There is a promise in His future verdict that He will render on humanity. Psalm 97, the rejoicing of His glorious return by His people. Psalm 98, another praise to worship the King. Psalm 99, a call to praise the King for His faithfulness. And Psalm 100, a call to praise Him with a joyful shout as He reigns over all the earth. Very similar, in fact, to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 incorporates some aspect of all of those realities. Psalm 95, well-known psalm, is a song that has been used throughout the history of God's worshipers as a call, an invitation for God's people to come together and worship Him. In fact, one of the most beloved of Christmas hymns, you know very well, borrows in many ways from the first line of this psalm, "O come, let us adore Him." Then in verse 2 and 3, it explains how we will express that adoration. Verse 2 of that Christmas hymn, we'll praise His name forever. And verse 3, we'll give Him all the glory. And then verse 4 explains why, "For He alone is worthy." So it's congregational. It speaks in the plural, much like Psalm 95 is congregational. It's talking about congregational worship, or more specifically, congregational praise, congregational music, the musical portion of our worship. It offers us instruction how we are to invest in this particular portion of our service as we come together, how we are to prepare our hearts as God's people, what we are to do. Places us in the presence of the Sovereign King. Tells us how God, the righteous King, is to be praised. And then it asks you the question, will you dedicate yourself to worship Him in a manner that is due His name? Will you dedicate yourselves to give Him the worship due His name? By implication, it asks you that question, but it is more than that. It comes to us by way of command. It is a psalm that commands that you must give Him the worship that is due His name. And what is it? It's defined in His greatness. And that provokes your deepest affections and humility in approaching the Sovereign King. This isn't an option for the believer, that we would come in some way rationalize why our worship is appropriately individualistic and appropriately self-centered, why it appeals appropriately to our desires and our preferences, why our praise is happily superficial, man-centered, decisionistic, experiential, devoid of any real expression of revelation regarding the person and character of the one whom you worship, devoid of reverential awe, or why your clap-happy praise emphasizes relevance and rhythm at the expense of content, or style at the expense of substance. It is not fitting. But there is something more that we ought to know here in this psalm. The psalm also condemns worship that is stoic, theologically informed, but devoid of expressive joy and joy-filled pleasure and gratitude that should be characteristic of the Christian as well, and I want you to see that. The psalm is an overflow of David's heart. And David speaks to your heart. As we come to verse 1, we'll see a call to celebrative congregational worship that maintains an intensity and an enthusiasm that is only appropriate for the heart that pays homage to the one who has rescued him out of darkness and into light. Therefore, this requires the kind of worship that God desires from His people when they come together, is a worship that is offered to Him with a preparatory attitude. We don't come to worship the King and sing and unite our voices together flippantly. We do so affectionately. There's such a nature that it gives a picture of the kind of worship that will be expressed for all eternity with all the saints that have gone before us while in the presence of the King, singing with shouts of joy in the deepest recesses of our souls. It'll not be a day then in which we will worship Yahweh standing flat on our heels with so much as giving an indication for the affections of our heart. Neither will it be self-centered, petty, and unsubstantial. There will be weeping as we lay prostrate before Him, but not weeping in grief, with authentic happiness and appreciation because the reality of our theology that He is victorious over the power of sin and death will be present before us. Our hope will be realized in the mighty King. Nothing will be trivial. Nothing will be stoic. Nothing will be superficial. It'll be substantial. It'll not be man-centered. It'll be God-centered. It'll be relevant and it'll be rhythmic, but not at the expense of richness and truth and content. And before we progress any further, let's read the psalm together. 11 short verses. It might come as a surprise to you the way this is structured, but I believe it's deliberate. I believe it's intentional, as we all would, concerning the inspired Word of God. But David begins with this song of praise. This song of praise to the Lord, and yet also a warning in our praise. A call to worship and a warning in worship. Verse 1, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. Again, as we see this psalm broken up, it comes to us in two primary sections. Sections that are established by two imperatival commands that are given to us, beginning in verse 1. But verses 1 to and 2 collectively call us together to a particular kind of worship, a heavenly worship, a reverential worship, a joy-filled worship, a song of expression, a song of happiness, a song of joy because of the reality of our salvation that is provided for us in our great God. And this is why that there is to be thoughtful consideration in the preparation of our corporate worship services. That's why we take our order of service, something so simple, so seriously, in order to create the highest, loftiest, most motivating, most uplifting, most reverential atmosphere possible throughout every minute of our corporate gathering together. David said in Psalm 95, he is satisfied, that God is satisfied with nothing less, and neither is this one whom we worship. David worships the same God that we worship. And that should be humbling to us. There is to be a maximum expression of reverential awe and reverential spiritual intensity that every minute of the 167 hours of the week look forward to, because your delight is in God who takes pleasure in that special thing that this church does when it gathers itself together. This is not something that can be replicated by the world. The world can replicate emotion. The world can replicate music. But this is not something that can be replicated by the world. Joy-filled, reverential, awestruck, terrorizing, humbling worship. They should be stunned by what they see here, because it is so recognizably sacred and distinct from anything they're familiar with. Recognizably majestic, recognizably powerful, convicting, serious, an aura of solemnity, and yet at the same time, not to pit them against one another, at the same time, happy. There is only one thing you know from this psalm. It is that it is a psalm about loud and passionate and accurate worship that is worthy of a great king. Psalm 95, as we already said, like all the Psalms, is instructive, and particularly instructive with regard to who we worship and consequentially how our God is to be worshipped. Our knowledge about God, our theology of God, informs and instructs the manner with which we worship Him. Our theology informs our philosophy of music in our church. Philosophy itself refers to the application of the principles that you adhere to, the theology that you maintain. Well, how does our knowledge of God affect the way we sing? David tells us, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. Is there any question? We see a repetition of the word joy and thanksgiving. And we'll see in a moment, there will be humility, but also, again, a Godward focus, not a man's focus. There is no focus on men here. There is no distracting element. We said that this is a call, but as we said, it is also an imperatival command. It begins with, O come, O come. But it is not a gentle call to come. This is not a sweet whisper to come. This is forceful. This is a forceful command. It is not optional. The first verb is an imperative command to come together for a purpose, and that is to collectively sing together in a particular way. The first verb is an imperative, and the second, cohortative. And that means that this Verbal action is a deliberate dedication, a commitment, a resolve that you have made in your soul before you've stepped through the doors to worship the King with God's community. A deliberate dedication, a commitment, a personal determination, an investment to sing joyfully to the God of our salvation. It is a command, but it ought to be something that is natural at the same time. And biblically speaking, we cannot separate the expression of authentic happiness from joy. We can often wrongly assume that the joy that Scripture speaks of, because joy is a reality that is not determined or affected by life circumstances, and it is embedded deeply within your heart, deeply within your soul, deeply within your affections, that because of it, you can have joy without expressions of joy. You can have joy without happiness. The world has happiness, you have joy. No. You have joy, and because you have joy, that is expressed in authentic happiness that the world doesn't have. And so David calls us to expressive joy, joy that is expressed in song, communicated through a boisterous, loud shouting, a happy countenance. This particular verb says, when you sing, it is to exult. To exult, to rejoice with a sound of jubilation. What does a sound of jubilation sound like, if not happy? Well, it is. It actually carries the idea of a shrill of glee. A shrill. If you turn back to Psalm 92 for just a minute, this is a song that was written to be sung by God's people on the Lord's Day. Starting in verse 1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with a 10-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Yahweh, have made me glad. It is merry. You have made me glad by what you have done. And then he says, I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. See, it is the work of God that provokes you to have this kind of attitude. Your theology is actually bearing its effect and its fruit in your life. And he says, I will sing for joy at the work of your hands. And some translations translate that appropriately so, I will triumph. I will triumph. That's the kind of song of joy that we sing. These are songs of triumph. These are songs of victory. You don't sing songs of victory with stoic solemnity. And this is the kind of singing that the psalmist calls us to in Psalm 92 and in Psalm 95. Triumphant singing, joy-filled singing, songs of gladness. Plumer says that the word imports an expression of strong and exultant emotion. And so back in Psalm 95, we have this imperative command that we come together with a determination. A determination to accomplish this in worship. You don't wait for it. You nurture it. You nurture it in your hearts. You prepare for it. You anticipate it. If that is not characteristic of you, If that is not characteristic of your objective in it, to worship God in this way, it might mean that you have to change the way that you think about what we do from Sunday to Sunday. It might mean that you have to change your attitude towards it. It might mean that you need to repent of falling short of God's expectation for you. So often we are distracted by petty little things. Will I come in the right moment? Am I singing in the right key? Does so-and-so hear me, the person in front of me? Well, that is not an attitude that is consumed with the efficacies of God, that has waited throughout the week with anticipation for this special time in which you could pour out your soul in song with God's people. David is calling you to remember that this is a privilege, not a right. Sing then like it's a privilege. This is inspired instruction, which means that this is the kind of worship that God anticipates from His people. It is not to deny that there are seasons of grief and solemnity in the believer's life that expresses itself in somber song. There certainly is that. There certainly is that. But those expressions of grief are the exceptions that prove the rule that the song of the righteous is characteristically overflowing from joyful expressions of gladness because it is consumed with the salvific work of God, saturated in His grace and mercy. Less because the reality is imposed by the present circumstances, but more so because of the reality of God's steadfast character. And God's steadfast character dictates what we do. The third command, there is a third command in verse 1, in the second half of this verse, and it reminds us of that reality, that He is steadfast. Let us shout joyfully to whom? The rock of our salvation. The rock of our salvation. It is the same God who is worthy of joyful praise in Psalm 92, whose works we know very well, in both creation and redemption. He is the unchangeable God, the rock, immovable and fixed. His character isn't flippant. He's not whimsical. He doesn't act arbitrarily or subjectively. He is substantive. So we have yet another cohortative, another expression, another call, another expectation for shouts of joy that is characteristic, that we are dedicated to, that we are committed to. And this is just in case that you thought this command was another timid one. This is actually the word for a war cry. That's the kind of shout that we hear. A war cry that would strike terror in the hearts of your enemies. But this is the volume. This is the natural, again, expression of shouting, singing joyfully to the God of our salvation. In song, this is to speak of a crescendo. That's what we do. At this point, David points back to the birth of Israel as a new nation on earth, a nation that was to be a bastion for truth, a nation that God had been nurturing and cultivating until the time of her maturity had come, one that He sovereignly preserved and miraculously preserved in the land of Goshen, in Egypt, a fertile land. And yet that He even sovereignly oversaw during her persecution by Pharaoh, their enslavement, that actually provoked growth in Israel. And now they are leaving the land of Egypt, coming into the promised land. They are a new nation. They are a nation that would have God Himself as our King and who would dedicate herself to worship Him. She would not be like the other nations. She would not be a nation worshiping these pagan false gods. They would be a nation who would worship the one true God. And this psalm is supposed to remind you of that, because even though this song is not intended as a rebuke, it is a warning. It is a warning. And it is celebratory, even as a warning. It is joyful and somber at the same time. It is written for the Feast of Tabernacles. Its language takes you back to the wilderness wanderings of Israel from verse 1, and now even carrying that idea forward into verse 2, the psalmist expresses joy and overflowing expressions of gladness. Again, proven once more by this new generation of worshipers, all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 32. As God is about to bring His people into the promised land. But you remember why they were wandering in the wilderness. Because of their disobedience. Because of their rebellion. So again, they are now singing this joyful song to the rock of salvation. And yet this joy-filled song is not because of the reality of their present circumstance. But their hope is in the promise of God, what He is about to do. After 40 years of discipline for their rebellious hearts, God's people had once again turned to Him to sing praise to this rock. And as a result of the work that He had done, having elected them and bought them to be a people unto Himself, according to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 6, to 8, who separated them out from the rest of the peoples of the earth. They responded with this psalm, this song that Psalm 95 reminds them of. In the opening verses of Deuteronomy chapter 32, go ahead and turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Starting in verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. And let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. This is Moses speaking. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. That is the start of the song. And with a song like that, you can end with a hearty amen and go home. The song begins with the faithfulness of God to His covenant promises, who called out His people from even before they are born and worships Him, even having come in just out of His disciplinary hand. And then in the verses that follow, the song brings to remembrance, speaking of the extent of their total depravity, their unworthiness of God's graces, their rebellious hearts, and yet God is just, He is righteous, and so they proclaim His name joyfully. Because of His works, we come to Him with hearts of thanksgiving, recognizing that His providence is not deserved by us. And it is because of His faithfulness that we see another call to shout with joy. Back once more in Psalm 95, every one of these verbs that you see, every one of them, come, let us sing, let us shout, let us come, let us shout, all of those are written in a tense that describes habitual action. In other words, this is an earnest invitation to the people of God. It is to plead with them and to beg, and also to command you at the same time that you would determine to come together in such a way that expresses shouts of joy, singing for joy, and with thanksgiving, not song out of duty, not song out of tradition, nor out of obligation, but with an unbridled eagerness born out of the deepest affections of your heart. This is, as it were, a congregational expression of the affections of the heart that we talked about this morning in Mark chapter 12. And verses 3 to 5 tells us why it is this way. Here's the reason why. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His. For it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. And this reality itself is why we are so careful in our selection of the songs that we sing and our hearts when we sing them. They must lift up and be of the most elevated kind to correspond with the one who is being worshipped. These are songs of praise. But they are not the contemporary praise songs that are loud simply for the sake of being loud, that smack of superficial experientialism. They lift us up to proclaim truth expressively in response to the reality of this great King who we worship above all gods. Our music, therefore, is exalting because He is exalted. It is fitting for such a King who is on His throne, who rules over this creation, who is that great, for a transcendent God. Our music intends to move us towards His transcendence. It expresses the reality of His worth. This is an expression of loyalty and an affirmation that there are no limitations to His authority. At a time when the pagan worshipers believed that their gods were limited in authority to a particular geographic region or terrain or a climate, there would be gods over the plains, there would be gods over the seas, there would be gods over the forests, gods over the mountains, gods over the heavens. What the psalmist expresses here, what David expresses here, is that God is the one true God over all of it. He is the God over all of it. It doesn't matter to God what the terrain is. It doesn't matter to God what the height is or the depth. It all belongs to Him and He is sovereign. But there is also a picture here of the reality of God's personhood. If He is the Creator and He created all this, David doesn't know the height of the highest mountains. He doesn't know the depth of the seas. He doesn't have that information available to him. But he does know their greatness. And he does know the expanse between them. And he does know something then of the glory of God that they reflect. And that all of it belongs to Him. Whether we're talking about the depths of the sea, the depths of the earth, the highest mountains, the dry land, the desert terrains. David here presents the king as both the creator and the sustainer and Lord of all of them. He is in possession of all of them. And David reflects on his comprehensive lordship. And even though we can't directly see his majesty, we can see the greatness of the earth and contemplate how magnificent he must be. And this is the God that we have the privilege to worship. And given the reality of His majesty, and given the reality of His excellence with which He created, and given His power and His authority, what song do you bring? Now, having brought to our remembrance all of that, there is another imperative command in verse 6. It shouldn't surprise us, but it's the same as the first. Come. Come. This is the only appropriate response for you. And here is another exhortation to habitually, characteristically worship and bow down. So now the joy that is expressed in verses 1 to 2 is complemented by humility to bow and kneel and worship, to lay prostrate, to touch the floor with your head. The importance of this is lost on us in a world where the concept of kings and courts is really unfamiliar to us, except for what we are told about them, where disrespect would mean certain death. How much more so in the court of the one true king? Well, understanding that reality, we can't be reverential enough. This just talking about some kind of external expression of homage. It's not talking about just some kind of external expression of homage. It's talking about an attitude of the heart. But even though we are brought so low and treat our God with the utmost respect because of who He is, there's personal adoration here. There isn't a distance between us and our relationship with God. There is genuine love because of His providential hand and care for you personally, His knowledge of you, and all things considered, the greatness of who He is, the sustainer of all these things. He cares for you personally. He knows about you, and you know His voice. And how do you know His voice? Except by hearing His voice. He is seen in a pastoral role here, a guide, a nurturer, provider, caretaker, protector. He is seen as a shepherd, a humble position, leading His people, guiding them, caring for them. The King of Kings, a shepherd. And if you look at this, you might notice that this is structured a whole lot like our worship services as we lift up our voices in song, followed by the proclamation of His Word. David calls us to sing shouts of joy. Prepare your hearts. Then you'll notice something. The person changes in verse 8. David speaks to us in verses 1 through 7. But then the person changes in verse 8. And now God speaks to us. Are you ready then? Having meditated on these realities and having sung them corporately together, are you ready to hear His word? David calls you to lift up your voices in joyful song and then to hear His voice. And where do we find it? But in the Scriptures. And the testimony of all that the psalmist called us to sing about ought to confirm to us the foolishness of disobeying, if He is that great. Does He not prove Himself to be an infinitely wise and powerful and holy and to use that word again, majestic and also personal and caring shepherd, a caring shepherd? Why would we rebel against that? So respond with immediate action. Don't delay. Submit to Him. Worship Him. Pay Him homage. Do not harden your hearts. The first negative command. Do not harden your hearts as the people of God did at Meribah in the day of Massah, the day of testing and despair in the wilderness. Meribah, meaning basically the day of strife. If you remember, this is talking about that notorious event in Exodus chapter 17 when Israel rebelled against Moses, the reason why they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And Israel rebels against Moses and He brings them the Word of God and led them into His will. Moses, following the command of the Lord, brings them into the wilderness of sin, desert terrain. At the command of God, the same one who established His providential shepherding care over His people, who manifested His greatness to all of Egypt when He sent the plagues, when He divided the Red Sea to Israel, so Israel could escape Pharaoh's army, and that so Pharaoh's army in pursuit of them could be destroyed as the waters drowned them. This great God, they had personally seen, personally witnessed His greatness, and they begin to quarrel because they have no water. They begin to grumble and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And now they are about to kill Moses. If you could believe that, God's messenger. And what that indicated was that they were actually rebelling against God Himself. And they provoked His patience. They invited His wrath. They endangered their souls because God was angry at their sin. He was infuriated by their sin. And likewise, anyone who rebels against the Lord and does not adhere to His instruction provokes the severest righteous anger of God. But what was their sin? Was it grumbling? Yes. But what was the source of the grumbling? What was so offensive to their God? What provoked His wrath, provoked His anger? Was their unbelief. Their unbelief. And the psalm ends somewhat abruptly. We have this lofty beginning, this joyful beginning, this preparatory psalm to hear the Word of God. And what is it then? Beginning in verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation. I hated them and said, 'They are a people who err in their heart. They don't know my ways.' And therefore I swore in my anger, 'Truly they shall not enter my rest.'" Unbelief is the worst offense to God. And as we close in Hebrews chapter 3, go ahead and turn there. We see this reality in verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, again, pointing to the same passage, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there be not in you, in any one of you, an evil. Evil what? An evil, unbelieving heart. Unbelieving heart. Take care of that. It is the unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So much confirms exactly what we've been learning in the Gospel of Mark. The greatest violation, the greatest offense to God is to fail to love Him. Well, if you disbelieve in Him, you do not love Him. And there are many who will seek confession from God. They will seek His forgiveness. And this is the danger. This is the warning of Hebrews chapter 3. They will seek His forgiveness. They will seek His forgiveness for sin, for lies, for thoughts, for offenses, and all of those things. But there is one sin they have not repented of, and they must, because it is of such great offense to God. The sin of unbelief. The reality that this great God will grant forgiveness. Have you repented of that sin? Have you guarded your heart against the nature of unbelief? Because your unbelief will provoke God, as it provoked Him when His own people failed to worship Him in their unbelief. And back in Psalm 95, it is those words that David wants to ring in the ears of God's people, as this one song ends. A song that begins with joy because of the greatness of the God they serve, and yet a stark and terrorizing warning for those who fall into the sin of unbelief. Let's close in prayer. Father, we know that by nature we are suppressors of truth. And we know also by nature the reality of who You are, the majesty You displayed in Your creation, the works of Your hands. We know the heavens declare Your works. And Lord, that is the very nature of being suppressors of truth. We have an element of it, and yet we determine not to believe. We will not worship You except for Your sovereign work in our lives. And Lord, so we pray. We pray to You. We repent of unbelief. And we pray that You would grant to us belief. And Lord, that we would continue to nurture our belief. Lord, we know that for those whom You've called, we will not follow away, but Lord, we pray that You would continue to establish our faith, our confidence in You, and let us proclaim that authoritatively and joyfully and audibly in a way that is consistent with the affections of our heart, the love that You have generated in us. Lord, we pray these things in Your Son's name.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2016, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.